Thank you, Tim. And with that said, let's pray. Father, tonight we want to thank you that because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, we haven't just been brought into a relationship with you, but a relationship with each other. And because we have, help us, Father, to love each other deeply. Father, we ask for your help to do that, especially in the moments when that love may not be so easy. And that knowing that through our love for one another, not only would we be obedient to you, but the world would know that we are indeed followers of Jesus. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to start out by telling you all about the story of Esau. For those of you unfamiliar with Esau's story, he is recorded in the book of Genesis when he is born as the first of two twins. And he was given the name Esau or Edom after his appearance, which we're told was red and hairy, literally. And so if you're familiar with exotic fruit at all, he probably looked like a 6-foot rambutan or rambutan, if you know what they look like. But don't let that fool you about Esau, for he was a man's man. You know, I imagine from the description that we're given of him in Genesis, this is a guy who loved to hunt and shoot pool at the local and maybe even crush some beer cans on his forehead. Not only was he the physically stronger of the two brothers, he was also the oldest. And being the oldest brother meant that he held the birthright in that culture. It meant that he'd grow up to become the family head and receive most or the majority of his parents' inheritance. And what's more, in the context of salvation history, it also meant that he was the one who was destined to receive all of God's special blessings and privileges. And so of the two twins, Esau was the one who was destined to receive everything. Everything that God had promised to his grandfather, Abraham. And so even though Esau had far less brains than brawn, the future was looking very good for Esau. At least it was. Until one day when, we're told, he was hungry. And this is when he was hoodwinked by Jacob, his younger brother, whose name literally meant deceiver or cunning. And you thought living in your families was nuts. One day Esau walks in like a teenager who's forgot his lunch and he yells out, "I'm starving," to which Jacob heard as, "I'm vulnerable." And so Jacob seizes the opportunity with a bowl of stew. He says, "Hey Esau, here, you can eat this as long as I get your position of privilege. Even though it is your birthright, for this bowl of stew, I become the beneficiary." And in what was a stunning demonstration of why you should never make a big decision when you're hungry, Esau says to Jacob, "Done." He said, "You've got yourself a deal, brother." And so as Esau took up that bowl of stew into his hand, he let go of all of the inheritance and blessings. And as he did, everyone who is reading the story thinks, "You idiot." And so here's why I start out by telling you this. It's because the believers in Galatia were in danger of doing the same thing. Last week, Paul spoke of the birthright that they had been given through faith in Jesus. Thanks to Jesus, they'd been adopted into God's family as sons. And not just sons, but heirs. heirs who were now destined to receive the inheritance, destined to receive all of God's blessings and everything that was promised to Abraham, everything like spending eternity with God in heaven. And so even though they'd now been adopted in to receive this incredible birthright through Jesus, even though they were now in this amazing position of privilege, like Esau, the Galatians were in grave danger of losing it cheaply. Though not for a bowl of stew, but for a bunch of religious rules. And so Paul writes to them to lovingly say, don't be fools. Don't do what Esau did. Don't let go of everything God has given you so cheaply. You know, just as Esau was deceived, don't be deceived by these false teachers. Don't let them deceive you into missing out on all of the blessings and all of the inheritance. You know, don't miss out on all of that by exchanging the spiritual freedom that you have been given for the prison of legalistic religion, for the prison of making salvation something that you have to keep trying to achieve, not simply receive through faith in Jesus. Well, up until this point, Paul has used every available argument in his theological arsenal. Up until this point in his letter, his arguments have been very theological and very technical as he keeps drawing heavily from the Old Testament to prove to the Galatians why we are saved by grace, saved by God's unmerited favor, not by our own efforts to obey. Though necessary, his theological content has been quite heavy. And so if you've been with us since the beginning of this series, I really appreciate you hanging in there, you know, because some weeks have not been easy. Some weeks the theology has been complex and difficult, but tonight, as we will see, Paul's approach is very different. For tonight, he puts all of his theology and all of his commentaries and all of the Old Testament aside to just straight up plead with them. He's like a concerned parent who's given their wayward kid all of the sound reasoning. But even though what they're given is wisdom, like so many wayward kids, they are still not listening. Which is why at this point, parents will often just put all of that reasoning aside to just look their child in the eyes and just straight up plead with them. And that is the point that Paul is at in his letter tonight. Tonight he pleads with them as he puts all of the theological arguments aside. Tonight he says to the Galatians, please, you know, don't make this bad decision. Don't let go or, you know, sell out on everything that you've been given so cheaply. He says, I wish you would stop listening to all of these legalists and all of their religion and just go back to enjoying your freedom in Jesus. So far you have seen Paul, the theologian, but tonight you will see Paul, the pastor. The pastor who keeps pleading to them as a loving father. You know, sometimes we can make the mistake of just reading Paul's letters as statements of doctrine. Just read them as though they're there to inform our theology, and that's all good and godly, and there is nothing wrong with doctrine, but their primary purpose is to see people saved, because eternal lives are at stake, and that must always remain our purpose in this place. And so tonight, Paul is going to help us to remember that, to remember that doctrine is not the end, it is the means. It is the means to seeing people saved by Jesus. And we will see that in how he pleads to these Galatian believers. Well, Paul starts out by addressing the Galatians through referring to their former paganism. And he does so in verse 8. He says, "Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who, by nature, are not gods." So Paul takes them back to what their lives were like under pagan religion before Jesus. For unlike life under him, it was slavery, not freedom. Because there was no end to all of the stuff they had to do for their false gods in order to appease them. And so Paul brings up their pagan history, for slavery is always the result of a works-based religion. And it makes no difference if the latest guys selling it are Jewish, if the religious rituals are now kosher, not Hellenistic. In verse 9, he says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" So Paul is asking, why on earth would you go back to religion? Why would you go back to that prison of relentless ritual, to the legalism of having to observe special days, months, years, and seasons? He's saying, guys, it makes no difference if the religious calendar hanging on the wall is on the wall of a shrine or a synagogue. There are still bars on both windows. Both lead to slavery and misery, because regardless of whether it's pagan or Jewish, both say you have to keep trying to achieve in order to receive. But Jesus says something very different. He says, "I have achieved, so receive. Receive through believing in me." Which is why only our Lord Jesus leads to freedom. To go back to anything else other than him only leads to a prison of weakness or inability and misery. Well, I remember not long after I became a Christian, the Lord had placed in my way a senior-aged widower. This old guy was, I'm guessing, in his late 80s, and he was very lonely, and I was keen to talk to anyone about Jesus who'd listen. And so once a week, I'd go and visit and have dinner with him, and every time I walked into his home, I kid you not, it was like walking into the Vatican in Rome. In every room, he had these pictures and statues of Mary and Jesus, and he had these vials of holy water and that were from his priest, and candles and rosary beads. And I've got to say that even though all of it was supposedly done under some Christian label, it looked really pagan. I mean, all of the statues and beads and candles and pictures, if you were to put all of that beside a pagan temple, I doubt there would be much difference. And because of his Roman Catholicism, he held to a works-based theology. And I got to see this firsthand. For instance, every time he'd walk past one of these statues or pictures, he'd often genuflect like this, or even kiss it, you know, which is often at up to half a minute every time he just wanted to walk into the kitchen. And every morning and night, I'd see him, when I was there at least, get down on his knees, and he would pull out the rosary beads and he'd just keep reciting these religious recipes. And whenever he stood up, he would often make the sign of the cross or whatever that is, like this. It was very legalistic and superstitious. You know, no wonder Paul refers to works-based religion as slavery or a prison, as forces of weakness and misery. And as we sat there and talked over a meal most weeks, I had the opportunity to explain the gospel repeatedly, explain that salvation is not something that we have to constantly keep trying to achieve, but simply receive, because it's already been achieved by Jesus. After explaining that repeatedly over about half a year, slowly the penny dropped. Eventually, he understood and was on board with the gospel, which is when all of these statues and beads and genuflecting and kissing, it's when all of that enslaving legalistic rituals started to disappear. And as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I mean, this is the first guy in whose life that God had used me as his instrument, especially because of the guy's age meant that he could literally meet Jesus any minute. But he didn't. But this went on for a couple more years, and most weeks I would visit and have dinner. And I'll never forget, about 3 months before he died, this is what he said to me one night. Out of the blue, he said, "You know, David, it is okay to be religious, but it will make you crazy if you take it too serious." And inside, I was like, you know, what's that supposed to mean? I was in disbelief. It was like he had gone from Catholicism to Jesus, to atheism, you know, even though there were bars over the windows of those first two institutions. And when I heard him say that after all of that time, I was speechless. You know, I really didn't say anything. And a few months later after that, he died and then he had to meet our Lord. And I remember thinking, you know, all of that time, all of those nights, everything that he had said right for 2 years, and now that's it. You know, that's how this guy chooses to end this thing. I could not say how I felt and still felt any better than what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." You know, at the time, as a young Christian, one of the reasons why I didn't say something to him is because I was worried that saying something critical, especially to an older guy, would be sinful. And I used to think that expressing disappointment in people was unchristian, but I've come to realize from verse 11 and elsewhere in Scripture, it can actually sometimes be biblical. For instance, Paul says something very similar to the Thessalonians. Here's the thing. There will be people who you invest in life. People who you give a lot of your effort and resources and time. People that you keep trying to point in the direction of Jesus, yet still go and make a bad decision. And rather than hide or conceal how what they're doing makes you feel, sometimes that is exactly what they need to hear. You know, just like Paul gives the Galatians a window into himself when he says, "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." And if we do that, if we let them know how we feel, we don't do it to try and inflict guilt or to make them to feel sorry for us. We do that so that they can see our pastor's heart. Now, for sometimes, it's not until you share the impact that it is having on you that they begin to realize the seriousness of what it is they're doing. That what they are doing is bigger than them. For sin, it has this amazing ability to make us tone deaf, to fool us into thinking that it's not affecting anyone else. Which is why sometimes it is not until they hear its effect that they're willing to repent. You know, the effect like Paul, that you may have labored in vain and that it kills you to say it. Because like the Galatians, they are still in danger of heading into spiritual slavery. For as Paul keeps saying repeatedly, and as we ourselves know from our own experience, only Jesus leads to freedom. Well, having revealed to them how he feels, in verse 12, Paul now begins to appeal, to begin his plea. And he says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. In other words, even though I am a Jew, I didn't make it about Jewish traditions so that I had a shot at reaching you. I made it about Jesus, so be like me by making it about him too. You know, don't make it about a bunch of Jewish rules like circumcision, for that's what I got saved from, and so did you. So become like me and return to Jesus to enjoy his freedom. Verse 12 and 13. You did me no wrong, as you know. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And so here we learn that when Paul first arrived there, he had some kind of injury or illness. And from what he says in verse 15, many believe it involves some kind of eye condition, possibly caused by malaria from when he was going through the swamps of Pamphylia, or even his stoning at Lystra. And it's one thing to have a guy turn up needing a place to sleep, but it's a whole other thing when the guy is really injured or sick preaching Jesus. But when Paul turned up ill, in verse 14 he says, you guys still took me in, and what's more, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And so Paul is saying to them, he's saying, don't you guys remember this? You know, don't you remember everything you did for me? You even treated me as though I was Jesus. You went above and beyond and treated me as though I was an angel of God, but not anymore. Verse 15. Where then is your blessing? I testify, if you could have torn out your eyes, you would have given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that's the thing about truth-telling. It is not the easiest way to try and win a popularity contest. It may even make you their enemy, irrespective of the length or strength of the relationship. Well, I remember a lifelong friend of Charmaine's started to get out of line, which led to a lot of conflict with others, especially her own mother. And the situation got so bad that her friend's mother came to Charmaine several times in tears. For eventually, it got to the point where the daughter had cut off the mother completely. And so we prayed about it, and Charmaine reluctantly took on the role of a mediator, even though it had nothing to do with us. Charmaine still did it out of love, because she loves both of them to bits. And so Charmaine one night contacted a friend and said, look, we understand that there's been some conflict. We understand there's been some issues between you and the rest of the family, and be that it is as it may, how you are treating your mum is not okay. You know, Charmaine said, I love you, but you have to reopen a line of communication. Otherwise, this thing is not going to have a chance at being fixed. You know, and besides, she's your mother. Remember the fifth commandment. And she responded by cutting us off too. You know, because we gently and lovingly raised some hard truths, and she hasn't spoken to her mother or us for years. It's devastating. As I said, truth-telling is not the easiest way to win a popularity contest, and like Paul, it may even make us their enemy, regardless of the length or strength of the relationship. And Ecclesiastes 3 is absolutely right. There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. But when it is time to speak, we must always speak the truth. For as we are told in John 8, only the truth can set people free. Which is why Paul was still willing to speak about Jesus, and of course, so must we. We must still have the courage to say it, even when, like the Galatians, they go and change their behavior. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that we're doing people a favor by not raising our faith in conversation, to not jeopardize the relationship. But, you know, when you think about it, when you consider their eternal fate, that's not really loving our neighbor. Which is why following Jesus means we can't get too hung up on people liking us, for eventually someone's going to hate us for it. And no one knew this better than Paul about how speaking the truth can break a relationship and even put us in harm's way. Which is why even he asked the Ephesians to pray for him. In Ephesians 6, he asked the Ephesians to pray the words would not only be given to him whenever he speaks about Jesus, but that when he did, he would speak those words fearlessly. There is no question that truth telling requires a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom, because it's never easy, but we must still be willing to do so for their eternal benefit. Like Paul, our fear needs to primarily be for them rather than for ourselves. For they are the ones, like the Galatians, who risk facing eternity in hell. Well, as we know, when we speak the truth, it must be spoken in love, which is how Paul finishes, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But first, he wants to deal with the false teachers. These are the legalists who were teaching, we're not saved by grace, we're saved by our own efforts to obey, that we have to achieve our salvation rather than receive it through faith in Jesus. Verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, or more literally, just to cut you off, so that you may have zeal for them. And that is the thing about false teachers. As we heard this morning, they are always motivated by self-interest, which is why they often use flattery. They will win you over by flattery and by presenting themselves as righteous, to make you their own disciples instead of Jesus. But as Paul says in verse 18, a zeal that's misguided and inconsistent is not beneficial. Then in verse 19, Paul refers to them as his dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Remember that the Galatians came to faith under Paul's ministry, which in that sense makes them his spiritual kids, which is why watching them be led astray by these false teachers is killing him. He says, you want to know how much this hurts? It hurts like childbirth, which apparently hurts. Out of all the metaphors that Paul could have used for his pain, he chose labor. In other words, he chose the most painful available. And all the ladies here tonight are saying amen. And he says that he'll remain in that pain until, quote unquote, Christ is formed in them. Because ministry and relationships aren't ultimately about you, and it's not ultimately about me. It is about Jesus. They are about encouraging each other to draw closer to him, to become more like him. In verse 20, Paul wishes he could be with them because nothing communicates or expresses one's concern more than our presence. Being physically present is the best way to bring about our concern and correction. I know that we live in an age where communication is so often done by messages or emails, but if you want to show your love for someone so that they will change, then nothing is better than your physical presence. For being with them is to imitate Jesus, who you want to see formed in them. For Jesus did not save the world by staying at a distance. He came into the world to bring about our redemption through his presence. Here Paul says, he is perplexed. You know, why would they go back to bondage when Jesus has already given them sonship? Why would they go back to the weakness and misery and slavery of legalistic religion when Jesus has given them forgiveness and freedom? It doesn't make sense. As Paul says, it is perplexing. And yet people are still doing this everywhere. Just this past week, I had a guy who came to me because he made a bad decision that hurt a lot of people that was dear to him. And so, among other things, I encouraged him to come to church, and he replied by saying that he hasn't been since he was a kid, and that he couldn't walk back in after what he has just done. And so I asked him why not, and he said, because that would make him a hypocrite. To which I said, here's the thing. Church is for sinners. And that includes the guy up the front who's preaching. I said, Jesus died for us while we were still sinners so that we would be welcomed and forgiven. And so don't try and wait until you are not sinful, because that will never happen. And besides, Jesus didn't. He died for you and me while we were still sinful. Friends, God's forgiveness is not something you have to keep trying to achieve. It is something you merely receive because it's already been achieved by Jesus, which is why all we have to do is believe. And so don't stay trapped outside in your guilt or because religion says you're a hypocrite. That's what religion might say, but not Jesus. Jesus says, I know you have sinned, which is why I died for it. And so come in and enjoy my freedom. This is what the Apostle Paul wants all of us to know tonight before we leave. That is his pastoral plea. Friends, let's pray.